what you are trying to say to us as a church, what you are trying to say to Christ Church 2015 here in Acadiana. What is it that you would have for us to do? What is it that you would have for us to turn from and to turn to? We pray, Father, that you would speak to us as individuals. We pray that you would speak to us as a church-wide community. I pray that you'd teach us how to be a church this morning. I ask that you do that by your word and by your spirit. And if you agree with this, would you say amen? Amen. 2 Thessalonians, if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 6. I hope you are having a great summer. I know you are probably sufficiently sweaty, even just walking from your car to the church building. Thank you to Pastor Joe for turning the air on for us last night. So we can be, that's right, that deserves an applause. I will be glad when summer is over in temperature, and I will also be glad when all of you stop going on vacations and come back to church. But you are the faithful few this morning, so kudos to you. Can't wait for August. Community groups starting back up, school starting back up, routines. Who loves routines? Yes, thank you. That's right. Can't wait. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm reminded this morning of the story of Pilgrim and his progress to the celestial city. It's an old, old story, about 500 years old. One of the most famous stories that this world has ever produced. Pilgrim's progress. Pilgrim was an allegorical Christian who was saved and who journeyed on this allegorical path, kind of like the yellow brick road to the Oz. He traveled on the straight and narrow path to the celestial city. Well, Pilgrim traveled many miles with a massive backpack on his back. Would you nod your head if you know somewhat of the story? If you don't, you should look into it. But he had a huge burden on his back, a burden of his own sins. That's right. A burden of his own guilt, his own accusation, his own condemnation, a burden of the weight of sin, the dirtiness of sin. But also he had a backpack of other people's sins that were weighing him down. Their sins against him and societal sins and brokenness all around this massive backpack that he walked with. And he walked so slowly and so hunched over. Fears and guilts and condemnation and anxieties and sin. But one day he walked up to the top of a hill. And there at the top of the hill was a... Come on, you got to learn this story. Top of the hill was a cross. And there at the top of the hill, nothing happened immediately. But as his eyes fixed on the cross, as he reflected on it, as the truth of Calvary began to sink into his heart, as the gospel of Jesus Christ came into his heart and he began to believe it, you know what happened? That backpack straps loosened. In fact, they came off. They hit the ground and they tumbled down the hill and fell into an open grave. You see that? You see the picture? It's a beautiful picture. That when the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ really get a hold of you, when they really get inside of you, when you don't just know about them, but you really know them, and they know you, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is a part of your life, those backpacks come off. Your load is lighter. You walk a little more straight up. Your sins are forgiven. The guilt begins to slowly dissipate. The condemnation goes away. What other people say about you and what other people do, it doesn't hit as hard anymore. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And that's a little bit of what that's talking about. The experience of salvation, not just the on-paper salvation, but the actual experience of being saved in your life. Happens when you get to know the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus comes into your life. Amen? Now, but that was just the beginning of his journey. That's just the beginning of the Christian life. That one-time event where he finally received the gospel of Jesus Christ, was born again, his sins were forgiven, that was just the beginning. He didn't get whisked away right off to heaven immediately. No, he had a long, difficult, treacherous journey to take. And he had to persevere and endure in that journey for a long time. You see, the Christian life, there is a moment where it begins, right? But you got to live the rest of your life out, don't you? You do. And there is a sense in which you lose that backpack. And you do lose that backpack, but you still got a lot of walking to do. And there's temptations, and there's ways that you might get off the path. There's all sorts of dangers lying ahead. You got to live the Christian life. Now, if you are a believer this morning, if you are a believer, if you have been born again, if the cross of Jesus Christ has really impacted your life so that you are forgiven, you are no longer condemned, you have begun to become a new man, then you're different than everyone else. Amen? You walk different. You live different. You're in a different direction. You're going at a different speed and in a different place. You're different. But then if you look around this room, there's other people around here. You're not just by yourself. A church is to be a group of people, a community, who've been freed from the burden and the penalty of sin. They've been freed from condemnation. They know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They know that the celestial city awaits them. They know that the king is waiting to greet them and bring them into the city. But they know they got a long life to live. And they all walk together down the straight and the narrow path. And that is a community of believers journeying together to heaven. That's what a church is to be. A community, not just an event on Sunday morning, amen? You know, hopefully that, not just that, not just community groups, not just any of the systems or not just any of the ministries, but an actual community, a town within a town, moving in the same direction and all moving without those backpacks. And that means that that community is different than the rest of the community, amen? That means that that community deals with each other differently. That means that that community has everything go easy for them for the rest of their lives, right? No wrong. No, things go very hard because there's still sin. There's still the presence of sin, and there's still the fallen flesh. But it means that every person in that particular community deals with each other differently than the way the world does. And today we're going to look at a church very much like ours that is on a journey to heaven, and they're on a journey together. And their burdens have been lifted, but there's still some sin in their midst. There's still what we might call church drama, some church melodrama. The church has kind of degraded into a soap opera scene. Did you know that that happened? Those of you who have been in church for a while, did you know that that happens at churches? That's right. The church has sort of degraded into a soap opera scene. But what I want you to take away from this more than anything is that they don't treat each other the way the world does. Would you say that? Or no, don't say it. Just listen to me very closely. They don't treat each other the way the world treats each other. Then they don't deal with one another according to their sins. They don't deal with one another as enemies. They deal with one another as brothers. They don't deal with one another the way people deal with each other at your workplace. Amen. I want you to see the contrast this morning as we get into it. I want you to see how the church deals with church drama. Are you ready? Verse 6, let's read it together. I'll read aloud as you read quietly to yourselves. Verse 6, now, we command you, brothers, that's Christians, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in, say that word with me, idleness, thank you, and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate, an example of hard work, an example of ingenuity and industriousness rather than of idleness. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. Hey, Thessalonians, remember back when we visited you back in the day, we gave you this command. Here is a reminder of it. If anyone is not willing to work, let me say this slowly. Let him not eat. Wow. That seems harsh. I mean, is it really that bad? Verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in, say that word, idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. That is, they're not working hard, they're hardly working. That is, they're not busy, they're busy in everybody else's business. They're busybodies. Now, such persons We command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly. Quit yapping. Quit the tittle-tattle. Quit the chatter. Do your work quietly. And to earn their own living, quit being a mooch. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Wow, Paul's kind of singling out people here. He means business. This is quite blunt. Take note of this idol. This is not like an adulterer. This is not a murderer. This is not a person who fights pit bulls. You know, this is not the worst people of society. You know, this is someone who just doesn't want to get a job. Take note of them. Wow. And what? And have nothing to do with them. Now, listen to my words. I'm reading the English translation here. Have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Wow. Now, listen. He puts a little qualifier on it. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him. Don't enable it. Don't let it continue. Don't let it fester. Warn him as a brother. God's word. Now, when I read through this week, the first thing that struck me was how over the top it seemed. I mean, is it really that big of a deal? Think about our society, if you would, for a bit. It is entirely possible, and in fact, it happens all the time, where an individual who could go, a well-bodied, able man or woman, could go for long periods of time refusing to do any sort of productive work, refusing any form of helpful or gainful employment, refusing any sort of exertion, and still have all of their needs met. Because of the abundance of our society, because of the hard work of generations in the past, our society has a lot of stuff and a lot of food, and it is very possible for someone to avoid any form of hardship, any difficulty, any hard work, and refuse to do any form of gainful employment and still have all their needs met. Would you nod your head if you see what I'm saying? We're not talking about the handicapped, not talking about the unemployed, not talking about those who want to work but can't even get a job at McDonald's for whatever reason. No, we're talking about those who, as Paul says, are not willing to work. Don't get it confused. Big difference there. He says, in our society, it's possible for you to not be willing to work and still do just fine. Parents might take care of you. Your family might take care of you. The church might take care of you. Or the state will take care of you. What's going on with our culture? That idleness, intentional idleness, is approved of and in fact is sometimes applauded as a way of life, sort of a Jimmy Buffett way of life. He's not talking about leisure. He's not talking about vacations. He's not talking about proper rhythm of work and rest. He's talking about a refusal to get a job, a refusal to work, a refusal to hustle. And he says, it seems, looking at it from society's perspective, have nothing to do with them, note them, and don't even associate with them, publicly shame them and ostracize them. Does that make sense to us? Well, it shouldn't always make sense to us, since this is God's word and it comes from outside of our society and crashes into our society. So God's word from outside of our realm and outside of our society crashes into our society and shows us our flaws, shows us where we are erring, and tries to get us back into the right position. Nod your head if you see, right? Think of what the marketers are selling us. This week I read of a fork that will actually twine your noodles for you, because this, I guess, is too hard. That's right. If you want a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, no longer do you have to open two jars. You only have to open one jar, and the peanut butter and the jelly is in there. Joe said there's actually a jar you can buy. You open the lid, and the sandwich is in there, already made. It's like, cut out all of the steps, because this motion is just too much. There are vacuums that are robots And I got no problem with the vacuum. I know some of you may even have the Roomba. There are vacuums that are equipped, there are robots equipped with sharp blades that will also cut your lawn, which seems like Terminator to me. It seems scary. There is ice cream cone, the mechanized automatic ice cream cone that rotates so that you don't have to do this. There's the clapper. This is getting pretty dumb, isn't it? Well, did you know the clapper now has a remote control for anyone? I'm serious. Who doesn't want to have to do this? And it's kind of silly because the remote control is stored on a spot next to your door. Like, that's a switch. Could we just have stuck with the switch? And the worst of all, as a Boy Scout, what we would do is we would go and we'd find a branch. You got to walk. Oh, it's so difficult. And you go into the woods, you find a stick, and then you take your little pocket knife and you whittle a point on it. You load the marshmallow, and then you rotate it in the fire. Well, now, little Boy Scouts can arm themselves with a stainless steel, self-rotating marshmallow skewer where they do not have to rotate because it spins the marshmallow for them. I think of all these things, and I think, they're not sins in and of themselves, but somebody's buying this sort of stuff. And of course, this is hyperbole. This is exaggerated. And we're all for the plow, and we're all for the tractor and the x-ray. Where would we be without technology and innovation, right? But is there a point at which we have to stop and say, I think we might be communicating to our kids that physical exertion of any kind is for the birds, is a thing of the past, is like passé and old-fashioned. There are scientists who are now successfully downloading information into people's brains. Why go to school? Why read a book? Why exert yourself in any way when it can just be downloaded? I'm afraid that when we look out of these things, even those things are dumb and these things are a little bit exaggerated, I'm just wanting you to have a little fun this morning, just a little. But even all of that, there's something in our society that is communicating to our children, it really is okay for you to become a couch potato. It really is okay for you to sit around and do nothing and to not employ yourself in gainful, fruitful work. Would you nod your head if you see what I'm saying? Is it possible that the marketers see the log in our own eye? The log of what? The log of American idleness. We're all just very comfortable, all very complacent. Even our pets are overweight. Right? Oh, by the way, there is a machine that will pet your animal for you. Okay? It's ridiculous. All right. If I say the word idleness and I say, you tell me the first word that comes to mind, I think most people would say the word Facebook. Yeah, thank you, Ms. Ruth. Exactly right. Facebook allows you to satisfy that gluttony for information, that gluttony for the who's who and the what's next, that gluttony for entertainment. How many hours a day are spent being idle on Facebook, procrastinating, avoiding work, avoiding responsibility? How many children are turning their homes into nightmares while their dad sits there scrolling on Facebook, shirking his responsibilities? Facebook is a societal phenomena that in large part is good, but in large part is really enabling our idleness. Would you agree? Would you at least see that to some extent? And here comes the Bible. And this is why when I read this, I'm like, this seems really over the top. But is it? Here comes the Bible, and the Bible says these real practical, everyday, nitty-gritty sort of things to you. You know, sometimes people will come to me and they really want some wise spiritual counsel. And I might just tell them, you know what, I think what you need, this is going to be revolutionary. This is going to, you know, I had to learn a lot in seminary for a very long time to say this to you. But really, you know what you need? You need a job, J-O-B. You just need to get busy. You got too much free time on your hand. This is what Paul is saying. Something this practical. Christianity is not all about levitating and meditation and esoteric, ambiguous spiritual things. No, Christianity is about how you spend your everyday time. Amen? not only your own time, but your employer's time as well. How you spend your time on the internet. That's what Christianity is about, at least in part. Here, I see the scripture saying this. Look at verse 6. Paul says to idle Americans, verse 6, keep away from idle Christians. Some of us might not even be able to join a church in some other parts of the world. They might see us and think, oh, no, according to 2 Thessalonians 3, you can't be a member of this church, at least not yet. Keep away from idle Christians. Verse 14, take note. You know, apparently, there's like a list of them. They're being singled out. Can you imagine? You know, that might happen in some churches for adultery or abandoning a wife and child. That might happen for embezzlement. But he's saying actually single out the idle individuals, take note of them, and have nothing to do with them. Wow. The Thessalonian letters were some of the earliest letters written in the Bible by Paul. And words like excommunication haven't yet come out. They come out later in the Bible, later in the writings. But Paul is basically saying, someone who refuses continually to work in a productive way, excommunicate them. Wow. Now today, that's no big deal. Because you leave this church, you just go to another church, badmouth this church, they accept you right in because everybody wants to have a lot of people in their church. They need money in their budget. So you just leave this church, go right on to another church. No big deal. If you don't go to another church, you go to women's Bible study or men's Bible study or a parachurch organization. You can even go to church online. So not really a big deal. And then all your family is, they're kind of Christian, so you also have that social network. But back in Thessalonica, these people were already completely and utterly ostracized from society. They were being persecuted and afflicted and chased by government officials. They were already kicked out of the community. And now Paul says, listen, for idleness, banish them from their only social network in order that they might be ashamed and in order that they might find gainful, fruitful employment, earning their own bread and being a productive, loving part of the community. That's serious. Big time serious. Why is this such a big deal? You've heard the phrase, idleness is the devil's what? Workshop, or idleness is the devil's playground. And how does the devil play? Nice? Oh, no. The devil plays, listen carefully to this, with whispers and storytelling and accusation and condemnation and half-truths and whole lies. Oh, did God say? He didn't say that. Oh, with temptation, with doubt. These are the tools in the toolbox of the devil. And when you are idle, you are walking into his workshop. And he begins to then work on you. And in fact, turn you into an instrument. Turn you into a tool to lie and to accuse and to slander and to condemn and to cause doubt and all sorts of social, antisocial behavior in the rest of the community. When you are idle, you put yourself in an atmosphere where you do the devil's bidding for him. Why does he need to lie to so-and-so when you're perfectly willing and able and have the time to do it? The devil is a whisperer and a storyteller. You know what Miss Ruth's been up to, huh? Well, let me tell you what she's really up to. Oh, you know why Miss Charlotte's doing what she's doing. Oh, you heard that? Let me tell you why she's really doing it. That's what the devil does. He's a whisperer and a talebearer and a liar and a slanderer. He's a prosecutor that never allows the defense a chance for rebuttal. And he does it in private, and he does it in back rooms, and he does it with people's idle time. And Paul knows it. And that's why he says, nip it in the bud. That's why he says, come down on it like that. That's why he says, be harsh and hard and socially ostracize them. Point them out. Don't let them run amok with this idleness. It'll destroy the community. It'll split the church. It'll ruin homes and wreak havoc in friendships. Think of it this way. A little boy, 10 years old, he's bored one summer day. Of course, it's summer, and he lives far up north. He has nothing to do. So what he does, his parents are on Facebook, so he's got really, you know, he's bored. He goes out into the yard, and he's like, what can I do out here? Now, you got to follow with me on this. I think you'll get it. So he decides, you know what I'll do? I'll walk up to the top of this hill. He goes all the way up to the top of the hill, and he's so high that there's perpetually snow up there, top of a snowy hill. And there he is, far removed from the townsfolk below, completely marginalized and isolated. There he is atop everyone else, looking out over the community. Nothing to do, twiddling his thumbs. Right? Didn't bring a devotional, not praying, not working, not doing anything productive with his time. Just got a lot of time on his hands, a lot of time to kill. And so he decides, he comes up with a little game. He starts to make little snowballs. They're just little snowballs, not a big deal. And he starts doing target practice, lobbing those snowballs out into the valley, you know, out in the direction of his town. Of course, he never, with the snowball, can reach the town. He's not that powerful. He's not that strong. But, you know, one snowball flies, and it just finds the perfect spot, the right setting, the right situation, the right timing, and other snow begins to stick to it. And it begins to roll, and it rolls, and it rolls downhill, and it's picking up speed, it's gaining momentum, and it's growing in size. Eventually, it finally gets to the town, and it's as big as a car. You know, you've heard stories of things like this. This happens. And this massive snowball splits a family's home in two, cuts through the center of the town, wreaking havoc in the entire community, and broadsides a local church. And everyone on the scene thinks, wow, where did this come from? This was out of the blue, literally. This wasn't the type of day where we can expect avalanches, but here it is, splitting homes, destroying cities, and broadsiding churches. And if they would do their investigative work properly, they would be able to follow the track of that snowball all the way up to the top of the hill, where a dumb little stupid foolish boy, with all of his free time, was just lobbing little snowballs. He didn't know what he was doing. He didn't mean it necessarily maliciously. He wasn't trying to split families and destroy communities and broadside churches. No, he's just bored. And he's just throwing snowballs. You know, when you are idle, that's when little whispers come in. That's when little narratives come in. That's when the devil plants those tiny little snowballs that eventually begin to gain traction and get so big that they split your family, split other people's family. Proverbs says that a whisperer separates close friends. It doesn't always mean to at the beginning, just slinging little snowballs, and eventually they build up and they destroy. And that's why Paul says, when you see somebody like that, even though they're acting like a dumb kid, even though they're just being foolish, they're not meaning it maliciously, they got a lot of time on their hands, you got to deal with it. Because if you don't deal with it, the devil's going to take one of those and he's going to use it to destroy the whole community. Would you nod your head if you understand? Okay. See, that's why he deals with it so difficultly, so harshly, so bluntly. Let's look at it a little bit closer, if you would. Look at verse 6, because this church is some of the people in this church are doing a certain type of idleness. And I want you to see the particular type of idleness that they're engaged in, because, you know, there's a lot of different type of idleness. You might have a job, and you go to work every day, 8 to 5, but a large portion of your job is just spent looking out the window. You know, I had a friend who had a government job, and he had a buddy that would go to work, and the first thing he'd do when he'd get to work is he'd position himself by the window, and he would look out over the parking lot, and he would wait till someone would drive out, and then he would go out there, get his car, and drive in a little closer. And he'd spend his whole day just trying to find a better parking spot. That's what he did with his time. He had a job, he had a position, he had a paycheck, but he was being idle. That's a certain type of idleness. There's another type of idleness where you're very, very busy, but nothing that you're doing is actually helping anyone. That's another type of idleness. There's a lot of different types. I want you to see the type that they were engaged in, because it's a particular, it's particularly prone in churches, if that makes sense. Okay, look at verse 6, if you would. Notice, he doesn't say that they're guilty of idleness in verse 6. He says more specifically they're guilty of what? Walking in idleness. Interesting. Now you think of idleness as inactivity, but but they're active. Walking in the Bible usually refers to lifestyle or your daily habits. But sometimes walking in the Bible means walking. And we don't exactly know if Paul means lifestyle here or if he means literally walking. But it's possible that he means both. Look it down at verse 11, if you would. He says, some among you walk. Now, this is not the same thing. I'm trying to show you how to read your Bibles a little bit more closely. I want you to really listen to this. This is not the same thing as some of you walk. He's not saying some of you are walking in idleness. He's saying some among you are walking in idleness. Are you with me? Some among you. Not some of you. Some among you. Some are walking in idleness among you. Now, let me give you my interpretive grid here. In 1 Timothy 5:13, listen to this is happening in this other church that Paul writes to. He says, there are people in the church, they are learning to be idlers. If you don't nip it in the bud, if you don't deal with it over a period of time, people will gain the habit and they will learn to be an idler in the church. 1 Timothy 5:13. And what are they doing with their time? Going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also, what do you do with that idle time? Gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not, meddling in everybody else's business from house to house. You see, in the ancient church, there was a problem, a social problem, where individuals in the church who didn't have work would go literally walking down the street to other people's homes. They'd come over to, hey, did you hear about such and such? Oh, did you read the recent blog from the Gospel Coalition? Blah, blah, blah. They would go, oh, did you overhear the most latest news article? And they'd go over here. Oh, did you hear what Pastor Brandon, did you hear what Miss Ruth? They would go from person to person, from house to house, telling stories, tale-bearing, whispering, gossiping, meddling in everybody else's business. Now, today, we don't actually have to exert ourselves by walking. We can just do what? Go on Facebook. That's right. The problem is still around. It's still in churches. And he says, they're walking among you. They're going from one to the other, telling tales, busy in other people's business, meddling, and being disorderly. That's what's actually happened in this church. And something, I want to point this out to you, because all summer we've been looking at the Thessalonican church. And they have been a good example all summer, haven't they? But today they're not a good example. Today they're a bad example. Because when a church is doing good, and they were doing great, they were growing in faith and hope and love. Metaphorically, the oxen were plowing and they were bringing in a great harvest. But anytime you have oxen plowing and bringing in a great harvest, you know what you have? You also have a lot of mess in the stalls. And this is the mess. This is the church drama. Anytime you have squeaky wheels, a lot of people think, wow, the wagon's broken. But it's not broken, it's just moving. And this church has a lot of squeaky wheels. Growing in faith, growing in hope, growing in love, under persecution, under affliction, yet still all this antisocial behavior is going on inside of the church. This is our model church. Paul says that they were a great example to others. And yes, even there, the grass is not always green. Amen? Even there, there's some antisocial behavior going on. And so he says, take note, mark them, warn them, don't have anything to do with them, unless what? Now here's the good news. Here's the good news. Imagine, if you would, let me think of a few examples, if you don't mind me using. My wife is a real estate agent. She says, Brandon, you know, I better not do this, because those ladies will talk about me. Because they talk about everybody. See, imagine in the real estate world, what happens to someone when they are constantly doing this? Now, I wonder, like at the law office or at the high school, when there are individuals who are going around meddling in everybody's business, talking about everybody, eventually everyone begins to really hate them. Have you been there? Have you been that person? They marginalize them. They ostracize them. They treat them, in the words of Paul, as an enemy. I want you to know this. Listen, that is not how the community of Christians deal with one another's. Amen? No. He says very clearly, and here's the good news in this. You don't treat them as an enemy. You don't deal with them according to their sins. They are saved under the blood of Jesus Christ. But you do warn them as a what? A brother. It's very practical. But what does it mean to warn someone as a brother? It means you're not giving up on them. You're not letting them go. You don't turn your back on family. But you are warning them. You're not enabling them. And you're making sure that they find some fruitful and some productive work and stop that bad habit. And this is another bit of good news that I love. A lot of times when pastors would point out your sin or point out the church's sin, as this text does, and this isn't a text I would probably choose on my own. We're here because we've been going through the book. But oftentimes the danger is that we just point out sin and we don't ever give a path to take. We don't ever bring a solution to it. Sure, we show the cross of Christ, and the cross of Christ means that the sin can be forgiven, but how do you go forward and not keep doing the sin? You know what I mean? Paul gives us a solution here. I love that. You go to the counselor, and you've got a problem with a particular sin. You want them to tell you that you're saved, that in the blood of Jesus Christ you're forgiven, but you also want them to give you a way out, a way to stop doing it. Amen? And he gives them that. Look at it, if you would. He says, real clearly, in verse 12, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Simply put, get a job. Yeah? Now, I had a friend, sort of, who lived near me in Opelousas, and one day he was walking on the street, and somebody asked him for some money. And he said, get a job. Now, the guy he said that to is 2 feet taller than him. And he leveled him. It was one of those things where he had 2 black eyes, but had only been punched once. So one from getting the fist and one from getting the curb. I hope that you don't do that to me afterward. But if this is you, if the shoe fits, find some productive, fruitful, helpful work. Volunteer. Serve. It's not about a paycheck. It's not about employment. It's about service, and it's about love. Amen? So in the words of Paul, in the name of Jesus Christ, get a job. Right? Find something to do. Amen? Be fruitful. Be productive. And please don't give me a black eye afterward. I'm just trying to be faithful to the text. And then finally, he says, verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Those of you who are working hard, you hear the drama, you hear the squeaky wheels, don't grow weary. Don't give up. Keep moving forward. Take solace in the fact that God has given you a mission and a calling and a vocation, and persevere to the very end. Amen, church? All right, let's all stand as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this very practical word. We thank you for this timely word. We thank you that you give to us a gift of rest and leisure. We thank you that you give to us a gift of play and fun. We also thank you for the gift of work. We acknowledge that work comes with thorns, and that in this fallen world, it's hard. But we pray that you give us the grace and the strength to be productive, to be fruitful, and to be hard workers. In the name of Jesus Christ, if you agree with this, would you say amen? Amen.